Lord, your word says that unless you build the house, it is done in vain. It is not wise for us to build our own homes, but to trust in you, to not only build our homes, but to watch over them. Father, your word reminds us all not to worry or feed our anxieties regarding if we will marry, who we will marry, if we will have children, if we can have children, how many children we should have, and how you will choose to order the homes that you give us. They are not our homes. The house and those inside it are yours. Now please remind us of that. We are your people. You are our God. All our worry cannot produce a marriage or children or even sleep. Sleep comes as a gift to us every day, that we may be reminded to rest in your complete sovereignty over the very details of our household. Thank you, Father, for the homes that you have given to us, whether they be full of children, whether they are a couple with no children, a single person with or without roommates. You have given us the homes and situations in which we find ourselves. You have ordered our homes. You ordain the number that is in them, and we trust in you. Help us when we don't trust in you. God, if it be your will, provide godly spouses to those who are longing to be married. May their marriage be one of growth in the gospel, loving one another as you have loved us. And God, please continue to bless those who are single. May they see your will as a greater opportunity for ministry to you and your church. Expand their view of what you have called them to do right now and bring them greater joy in who you are for them. And God, if it be your will, provide children to those couples who are desiring children to hold, to nurture, to raise, disciple, work in their bodies, to heal, restore, and to conceive. God, please bless those couples who are unable to conceive. Give them contentment. Bear with them in their excruciating pain. Make clear their path forward with adoption, fostering, or a multitude of other ministry opportunities that they might not have considered before. God, if it be your will, help those homes who are weary with their adult or younger children, those couples and families who would like some sleep, good health, help with a baby, grace for a teenager, or healing for those who are not well spiritually or physically. God, please watch over those homes that are empty now, that once were full of noises and noses. Give faith to the parents as they watch decisions from afar, as they pray for the hearts of their children and grandchildren to be softened by the gospel and toward the gospel. And as they are not near them, to know that you are. Lead their adult children into greater intimacy with you. Father, even today, bring them back. Restore relationships. Give greater joy and faith in believing. Singleness, marriage, parenting, grandparenting all come with joys and hardships. Please help us grow in Jesus no matter our situation. Help us confess our sins to those we sin against. Restore those relationships we know we must. And keep us quick to forgive when someone asks. Help us always see eternity as the goal and you as our true prize forever. Father, thank you for our earthly parents. They were exactly the ones you wanted to raise us, though maybe not in the way that you wanted, and possibly through a lot of pain. But it ultimately, you have used it to bring us here. Please be with those in this room who are close to saying goodbye to a parent. We know that death is never the end, but may you use the nearing of death to bring about faith and repentance in the life of a hardened parent, a prodigal son or daughter, or a faithless grandchild. Father, thank you for our children. They are a wonderful gift from you. Please grant them faith in you that will grow and persevere until you come back or they see you face to face. And to the young person who knows all about you and knows they need to call on you to save them but hasn't yet, would you have them do it today? Even right now, as we pray, as a church collectively, we pray together, would you bring that child to saving faith? Would you please be with Bree, the granddaughter of Carl and Janice, as she recovers from a serious medical event? To those in here who are spiritually babies, young Christians, please feed them from your word. Give them wonderful helpers to care for them and nourish them by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for saving them and eventually bringing them into your eternal home. We care about other churches. We want to see them thrive so that you are made all the more glorious and your kingdom will come. So we pray that you would bless Pastor Frank Johnson and the saints at Chestnut Street Baptist Church here in town. May they be hungry for your word. May they be gospel-centered and glorifying to you. This morning, we also pray for Mission Church in Walla Walla and their pastor, Brian Hope. Build that house of believers. Bring in the lost to hear and repent and believe. Grow them as disciples. Help them raise up more disciples and leaders. We also thank you for our friends at CareNet who advocate for life, the life of an unborn baby, the life of a mom who has had an abortion and needs the good news of the gospel, that she is free from that guilt and shame in Jesus, and the life of a couple who gets pregnant unexpectedly, that they would hear the gospel and be saved. To you, the Holy One, we come and humbly ask that you would now open our eyes to see you from your word. Please do not leave us the same as we came. Make us what we are not. Do for us what we cannot. And bring us into your presence one day soon. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would, take your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3 this morning. Exodus chapter 3 for the third and final time. We'll be in this section, and next week, continue on, we'll look. Actually, next week we won't look at Exodus chapter 4. Next week is Mission Sunday, and so we'll have a guest speaker with us, Dick Huguenoy. I think that's how you say his last name. I'll be corrected in my pronunciation next week if it's not. Dick will be speaking for us and looking at a text of Scripture, but also infusing into that how God has worked throughout the ages to bring about saving people from every tribe, tongue, nation, through the translation of Scripture into local languages, of which Dick and Edith were a part of, and that's how they served the Lord in various countries throughout the world in their decades of ministry as missionaries. So we'll show videos of some of our missionaries that have sent those in. We'll give some updates, and then Dick will also speak to us. Edith will be speaking primarily in the Sunday school hour, along with a professor from Great Northern University. And so we encourage you to come at 9 o'clock hour. It'll be a combined Sunday school of our adults, high school students, middle school students as well, and that'll be in the annex. And so we pray that you would join us both at 9 o'clock and at 10:15 next Sunday. Exodus chapter 3, and we're beginning this morning in verse 15. Would you stand with me in the honor of reading God's word together? Exodus chapter 3, and beginning of verse 15. Back in verse 14, God is speaking to Moses, and he continues speaking through the end of the chapter. Verse 15, God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob has appeared to me saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey, and they will listen to your voice. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. And now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask of her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians." This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You may be seated. My wife will often ask me on Saturday at some point regarding the sermon for the next day and what it's going to be about. So last night she asks me what I'm speaking on this morning, and I said, it's going to be kind of similar to the last couple of Sundays. Insert audible groan. Just kidding. Maybe it was just my interpretation of an audible groan. Because we are still at the burning bush. We're still in Exodus chapter 3. And while the text the last couple of weeks has been similar in some ways, it's also built on itself and developed itself over the last 3 weeks. So the first section of Exodus chapter 3, God introduces himself to Moses as holy, the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the second section, God introduces himself as the one who knows their suffering, hears their cries, will come down and deliver them, take them to a really good land, and Moses will be the one who will do this. And then this week, today's sermon, we'll see God instructing Moses now on how to go and tell the people of Israel basically everything he's just said in the first parts of the chapter. He's going to tell Israel, the elders, and the king of Egypt what God has just revealed about himself, who God is, and what his plan to deliver his people looks like. Take them to a good land. So there is a bit of repetition and from the past two sections and sermons, but this text has an incredible ending to it that we just read. Last week we saw God reveal himself to Moses as I am. And the breadth of meaning that that can have. We said it can mean I am that I am, or I will be who I will be. And one author says, I am that I am, may be taken as, I will be to you as I was with them. As he had said, I am the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just as I was a God to them, I so also will be a God to you. Or, I will be with you in Egypt as I am with you here. Moses in both of those knows that he is not alone. That the very same God who is with the patriarchs of Israel is with him now. The work that God is calling Moses to do is not easy. To lead a people out of slavery is not the same to lead a group of sheep to pasture. He's not a professional public speaker. He's not a salesman. He's not an event promoter. This would be hard work for anybody. And this morning in our text, there are four scenes. Four scenes where Moses is told to do something. Go to this group, say this to that group, and so on. And Moses is a messenger. We also see that he is more than just that. And we also see that God knows how things will go. The details of the events that will take place and the result of it all. This morning we will see messenger Moses and the faithful God. The messenger Moses and the different tasks that God is calling him to do, but the faithful God, the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is your God and my God as well. And that God is a faithful and good God. Number one, in verse 15, we'll see, remind your people about who I am. Literally, these four scenes are just ones we pull straight from the narrative. You really can do this on your own. It's just every time the scene changes, it's just a different piece, a different scene. And that's just what we're looking at, is four different scenes within the story, almost as though we're just retelling the story and drawing out what God has in it for us. Remind your people about who I am. God tells Moses to go say this to the people of Israel. Tell them these things, that I am has sent you. Say this to the people of Israel, verse 15, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. God is not new to Israel. They have heard of him before. They know who he is, but it does seem as though they might have forgotten and need a reminder. So God tells Moses what to say to the people of Israel, to the nation. He knows them as they are his people. He has made them. And just like God knew what would stoke Moses' curiosity, the burning bush that doesn't burn up, he also knows what will remind Israel of who he is. Say this to them. Speak specifically of his names and pulls back, harkens back to the history of the people of Israel. We all forget at times, and we need reminding, even of important things. Just think how common it is to read a meme or to see on a show about a husband who forgets one of the most important dates within his life, and that is his anniversary, right? And we all chuckle about it. Oh, ha, ha, the man forgot his anniversary again. I think that's really funny. It's not. It's not funny anymore. And yet, at the same time, we know that this is true. We forget things. Some dates can just sneak up on you. We need a reminder, an event that changes our perspective and how we remember things. Even with the most important things, we still need to be reminded. God has a history with Israel, but they need to be reminded. He has not been intimately involved with them while they have been in Egypt up to this point. They have been in slavery for 400 years. While God spoke often to their fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, we see those recorded for us in the book of Genesis. God chose them as a nation to be his people, his cherished and chosen people, the people that he loves. God is a historical God. There are events you can see in the scriptures, events that Israel can think back on, that they heard their fathers talking about, of how God dealt with his people, about how God protected his people, about how God worked through his people's history, called them to himself. All the visions that he gave to the patriarchs, they can see those things and remember those things as they call those things to memory. And yet, the longer that it goes where God is not speaking personally to them, the harder sometimes it can be to remember. So Moses is to go and remind the people. Remind the people of who God is. He wants his name to be remembered forever to every generation, but that takes intentionality, doesn't it? If the parents and the grandparents, the forefathers have forgotten to pass down, this is who our God is. This is what our God has done. These are the mighty works of God. This is his name. This is how he spoke to our fathers in the past. If the parents and grandparents and patriarchs have not passed that down, then the children and grandchildren will rise up in a new generation who will not know who the Lord is. We cannot assume that all of a sudden Christianity will pass down to our next generations. It must be intentional to disciple and to teach them, to remind them. And God has a history with his people, but he also wants to have a future with them as well. In telling their history as a nation, they cannot neglect to mention the ways that God has delivered them, how he has saved them by bringing them to Egypt, how he has delivered Sarah, the patriarch's wife, from other kings who wanted her as a wife, from other stories even within the Old Testament. God told Moses to remind the people of Israel who he is, but he also wants to tell them that God has sent him to them. Not only is Moses there to tell the people, this is who your God is for all of eternity, to remember his name throughout all generations, but he, verse 15, says, he has sent me to you. He has sent me as one who is to be your leader, the one that is to bring you up out of this place. That brings with it a serious sense of leadership over the people. That God, the one who is the God of our fathers, he has chosen me. He has sent me to be your leader. God has spoken to me. He'll tell the elders that God has shown himself to me that I might lead you, is what he's here telling the people. It is one thing for Moses to lead the people of Israel. It is quite another thing for him to tell them he is going to lead them. If God just installed him as the leader, that's one thing. By birth, you know, his dad was the leader before him, so just so happens it passes down the line. That makes sense. You know, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but here Moses comes in as really an outsider and to tell the people, God has sent me to you. Just imagine, girls, if a guy comes up to you and says, teenage girl, God has sent me to you and you are to be my wife. Oh, just imagine the audacity of saying that God has done this. You can imagine the people's response, just like a girl, teenage girl, should run far, far away from a boy who says that. So you can imagine there might be a similar response from Israel. Who are you? But you can also imagine that we'll see later that God can also work in the hearts of the recipient, of the audience, to be prepared to receive that which he has sent. Cannot God change the hearts of the people? To be able to say, yes, we fully accept that this is exactly God's doing, and it is good in our eyes, and we will follow you. We believe that God has sent you to us. Moses is told by God to go to Israel to tell them that the Lord, Yahweh, his covenant name, and the God of their fathers, Elohim, his creative name, his God who is transcendent, high above them, has sent him to lead them. Not only is God historical in reminding them of the history he has had with them by mentioning the God of your fathers, but his name also conjures up the covenant that God has made with his people. He has made promises to them, a binding agreement that carries responsibilities and stipulations with it. The statement that Moses is to give to Israel, the names he is told to use, will remind Israel of their historicity with God and covenantally of their God who makes promises. So number two, the second scene that we come to is where Moses now, God tells him to gather your leaders and tell them of the promises I have made. Go tell the nation these things, but now, secondly, go gather your leaders. Tell them of the promises I have made. We see this in verses 16 through 18. Not only is Moses told to go to the nation of Israel, to all the people, which seems terrifying, but now he's to gather up the elders, the leaders of the people of Israel, and speak specifically to them. The message to the elders includes the same historical names, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's also to say more to them. He will speak, Moses is told by God to speak more covenantally to the elders. He will speak of God's promises to deliver the people, to take them to the land of Canaan, the land that is flowing with milk and honey. To the elders, he is to say that God has appeared to him. Not just that he has sent me to you, but that he has appeared to me. That's not something that too many people in the Old Testament have had the privilege of being able to say, that God has appeared to me. God spoke to people. He gave them visions, dreams, but he didn't often appear to too many. But he does to Moses. This would be something of a confirmation from the Lord, right? That he appears to him. Not only has God called him, but he has appeared to him. And he spoke to Moses about his history with the patriarchs, his promises to them as a nation. All of these things would be confirming to the elders. Not only is it confirming to the elders that they should believe that Moses is God's messenger, but the message that God gives them through Moses is incredibly wonderful as well. All the things that God has done to Moses in calling him, speaking to him from the burning bush, telling him his historical name, his covenantal name, all the things that he has promised his people is wonderful. And God's revelation to us is incredible, right? The fact that we have the Bible, which is exactly what God wants us to have, is wonderful. But even more so is the promises that God, what he will do. Not only who he is, but also sharing with us what he will do. And this is exactly in the middle of what Moses is to say to the elders is the sweetest of phrases. God tells Moses to say to them, I promise that I will bring you up out of the land of affliction. You see that in verse 17. I promise. I've promised a lot of things. God has promised a lot of things to his people. He's made promises to his people back in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis chapter 3, right after they sin and the curses happen. He is promising to bring one seed from the woman who will crush the head of the snake. Genesis chapter 12, he is promising that he will bless his people. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. Genesis chapter 9 or so, where he's promising Noah, I will never do this again, destroy the earth by means of a flood. And here is a sign of my promise. He has promised, and here he says, I promise that I will bring you up out of this affliction. You imagine the elders who are hearing this from Moses, an outsider, a fugitive, a murderer, a one who has come back 40 years later, coming and telling them that God has revealed himself to me. I have seen him. He has made himself seen to me. He has sent me to you. And here is the message that the God of our fathers, the one who wants to keep his promises to his people, wants to share with us. What incredible. All of a sudden, this person coming and sharing this good news with you must have swelled the hearts of the elders. No doubt, the same God who can change the heart of a people to say, yes, we want you to be our leader and to do and to go forward with whatever God calls them to go forward with, can do the exact same thing with these elders could change their hearts, that they would listen and they would hear. What a phrase. That God remembers. That God remembers he has made a promise and that God will keep it to bring his people out of Egypt. I promise that I will bring you up out of affliction. He told Abraham and Jacob both this very thing. He told them he would send them into Egypt and that he would also bring them out again. Now, one passage we'll reference here, and we'll reference the other one later in the sermon, but here, Genesis chapter 46, verses 2 through 4. Genesis 46, beginning in verse 2, and it says, "And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said," now Israel is Jacob. Remember, Jacob has his name changed. So his name meant supplanter. That might have not been the greatest of names to have your leader of your people be the supplanter. So he changes his name to Israel. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." And he said, "Here am I." And then he said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation." That seems really strange. They're slaves for 400 years. But God can do what God will do. "So there I will make you a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again. And Joseph's hands shall close your eyes. I myself will bring you down, and I will bring you up again. I promise." For God to promise something is sure that it will happen. No guarantee on the timing of it or the way in which it will happen. But it is definitely going to happen. I promise. I promise I will bring you up and send you to a new land, the land of promise. The contrast is stark. From the land of affliction to the land of flowing with milk and honey. From captivity in Egypt to your own land. From slavery to freedom. A 180 turnaround. But the question is, will the elders believe it? Will they receive this? Because of who Moses is, because of what is happening right now, because they have for so long seen only affliction for 400 years. You just imagine every generation as far back as you can remember. I don't know if you can remember back to your great-great-grandparents' day or remember the stories that you have had passed down to you. But if you've had stories passed down from great-great-grandparents, they're probably very few and far between, and you might not remember them as much as certainly others have who've gone before you. So you just imagine, if all you've ever heard about God is that he has brought us to this land of affliction and it's difficult and we're in slavery and this is hard, then it would be incredibly hard to listen to someone who's saying, "God promises he's going to bring us out and he's going to do it through me. I'm going to lead you up out of here." But look at the text and what it says. "And they will listen," verse 18, "they, the elders, will listen to your voice." They will hear. That is something that only God can do. To bring unanimous listening and belief to a group of people, whether that's to the nation of Israel as they're going to go forward with Moses as their leader, but here specifically the text says they, the elders, will hear. And then you will go with them and you will do the next scene that'll come up in just a moment. But God is the one who moves the heart to believe. Now, Paul says this in the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. "I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." I can do this. I can throw some seeds on the ground. Somebody else can water it with a watering can, but the whole results are up to God. And the same is true in every aspect. Belief comes as a gift from God. God is the one who transforms our hearts from one who doesn't believe in him to one who does. It is only God who can bring life from the dead. "Neither he who plants," Paul says, "nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Moses can tell them what God has said to him, but it is only God who can cause them to believe. And they might be able to say, "This sounds rational. It's historically accurate what this man is saying to us." But the real question is, why should we go along with this? Who is the one who sent this guy? Who are you? But God is the one who knows. God is the one who works. God encourages Moses that the elders will listen to him. And what a great encouragement that must be. They will go with you. They will believe you. That is really helpful. When God told him to talk to the people of Israel, he didn't say they would listen to it. But he does say here that the elders will. He gives direct affirmation. Go and do this, and this group will listen to you. It's incredible. Prophets are often told in other places in the Old Testament that their audience won't listen, that their audience will not obey, will not listen to the voice of the Lord. But here the elders will. And together they are going to go and take their message that God gives to the hardest audience of all. This will not be the only time Moses has to speak to the nation of Israel, the elders, or Pharaoh. But for Moses to know that God is with him, that God knows ahead of time what will happen, that God is working to deliver his people and fulfill his promises to them, has to be incredibly encouraging, no matter what he's called to do. To this new messenger that God wants to use, just imagine if you were given a glimpse where God would say, go do this, because I'm already going to make this happen. Boost of confidence. To be able to know, if God were to give you a heads up ahead of time, that seems to be the same thing said twice. But if God was to say to you, go talk to this person about the gospel, they will believe it, and they will come to faith. You probably wouldn't hesitate to go share with them. You would almost be probably stumbling over your words, laughing with giddy excitement to get the words out, because you just know they're going to believe him anyway. Because God has already given you a heads up. He's already let you in on the plan that is going to happen. And only God can do that. But how encouraging for God, who knows the end from the beginning, who knows all the details of everything that's ever going to happen, to be able to let Moses in on this one, that it might move him, spur him to go talk to the elders to believe in God's will to happen. Number three, third scene, go together to the king about worshiping me. Go together to the king about worshiping me, verses 18 and 19. Now that first phrase in verse 18, they will listen to your voice, and then the second scene, and then you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt, and you shall say this to him. The Lord, notice the language, is different. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews. To the king of Egypt, he doesn't spend his time talking about the historicity of who this God is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You just imagine the king of Egypt would say, who are those guys? They don't mean anything to me, but the God of the Hebrews. Okay, now I know what ethnic group you're talking about. Now remember, it's not this Pharaoh, but Pharaohs in the past have been terrified of this group of Hebrews. They've been terrified of them because this group is growing incredibly fast. And this group, all of a sudden, the Pharaoh believes might be ones who could overtake them. So that's why they've put their thumb down on them really hard. That's why all of a sudden they've increased the slavery, increased the workload, because they don't want this group rising up and all of a sudden taking over the Egyptians. So verse 15 starts out by telling Moses to go to the people of Israel. Then next it's to go to the elders of Israel. And now it's to the king of Egypt. Go to this huge nation. Go to this smaller group. Now go to this one man. It seems Moses is by himself the first time when he goes to the whole nation. It seems he's by himself for the second group, the elders. But now he's joined with the elders for the last one. This last meeting that happens in front of the foreign opposition leader, the head of the enemy, the chief of those who are enslaving you, making life miserable for your people. This one who is considered by his own people to be a god walking around on earth. That's how the Egyptians viewed their pharaohs. We might liken him to a Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden, a Mussolini, a Hitler, or a Castro. One who does not care for the lives of Hebrews, has made laws to exterminate male babies born to the Hebrews. He works the Hebrew slaves to death. That guy. That's the guy I want you to go talk to. And that guy, God even gives a little insight we'll look at later. That guy won't listen to you. So while this group might be incredibly encouraging, they're going to listen to you. Wonderful. That guy who could kill you, he's not going to listen to you. But I want you to go to that guy. And here's what I want you to say to him. Now, the easiest way to stay alive in an evil regime is to keep your nose under the radar and to not let anybody see you. Don't stand out for anything, whether it's good or bad, right? Don't bring any attention to yourself. Certainly never meet with the guy who's in charge of all things and tell him you'd like to take all of these people out of his land for 3 days and then bring them back. How long does it take to take 2.5 million people out of a land and bring them back to go worship another god? Sorry, I know that you think you're a god walking on earth. We're going to go and we're going to take these people and we're going to worship a different god. But I promise, I'm still your friend. And I still would like to be buddies if we can do this. This guy is not one that you want to mess with. But God tells Moses, while he's still in the safety of the bush on the mountain, that he and the elders are to go and speak to the king of Egypt. And this is why the elders are going to listen to him, so that they might go with him. Just like God told Moses ahead of time how the elders will listen, he now tells Moses how the king will respond. And it might be that the boost of encouragement is the elders are with you when you go. The king is not going to like what you have to say. He will not let your people go. And what is it that Moses is to say to Pharaoh? He's just asking for a 3-day vacation, right? He's just asking for a little trip into the wilderness. They can go camp, worship their God, make sacrifices. What could be the harm in that? What could possibly be the problem with moving 2.5 million foreigners from your land? Take time off of work that they're doing for you. Let them go and worship their God together. Can you ever imagine a problem with that? Well, it would be like if your teenager asked you for the keys to the car and didn't want to ask or give you any other information. Now, there might be a parent who says, oh, sure, they have a license to drive. Here's the keys. But most parents are probably going to say, where are you going? What are you going to do when you get there? How long do you intend to be gone? Some other parents might launch into every piece of wisdom and advice that they can imagine giving their child to not be on their phone, stay attentive while you're driving, watch out for crazy drivers who are out there, those types of things. And so just a simple trip into the wilderness is all of a sudden going to raise quite a lot of concerns by the Pharaoh. This request, though, for a 3-day journey is a soft way, by means of the ancient Near East and the way that they communicated to people, of being able to ask for what you really want. In the ancient Near East, they weren't going to come out right away and say something, say exactly what they wanted. They would try and soften it, ask a different question, one that's a little bit softer to receive. This might be illustrated by someone who asks you if they can have the remote control. Now, you're sitting there watching TV, and your spouse asks for the remote control. What they're not intending with that question is to just look at it and to be able to say, well, this is a nice little device. The buttons, some of them are red, some are green. Oh, what's this one do? What's the little X for? They're not looking at the device. When they ask for the remote control, what they're intending to do is control what is on TV. They're often saying, I'm going to turn it to something else that I want, and I know that you want this, or I want it louder, I want it softer. It's a nice way of being able to say, you're not doing a good job. Can I please have that little fancy stick to control what we're doing here? Or, have you got a second? If somebody comes up to you and says, hey, have you got a second? I'd like to talk. You know instantly that they are not talking about just chatting for 1 second. You know that that's not realistic. It's not literal. They're asking for an indefinite amount of your time. But they know if they came up to you and said, hey, would you like to talk on the couch for the next 3 hours? You would tell them, no, I don't have time for that. But when they say, hey, do you have a sec? And then talk to you for 3 hours on the same couch, what were you going to say to them in the first place? So they ask something that's going to soften the blow, knowing all along that we use idioms and phrases that aren't getting to the real point of the matter. And so here we have an idiom. An idiom in the ancient world for a major trip with formal consequences is what Moses is asking for in a 3-day journey into the wilderness. Pharaoh would have heard it that way and would have also heard it as meaning, we want to leave Egypt for however long we choose. Moreover, the demand for the people to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God was yet another way of implying, without quite saying so in as many words, that the people would leave Egypt. Since, as develops later in actual events, the Israelites expected to worship Egypt from as far away as Mount Sinai, completely out of Egyptian oversight, free from their control over them, having taken all their possessions with them, as you would expect them to do on such a long journey. Pharaoh's continuing resistance to the demands of Yahweh must be read in this light. He knew from the start with the Israelites, they're not merely asking for 3 days away, 3-day vacation, and we're going to come back. But they're asking to migrate from Egypt. They're asking to leave. you are not our God, and we're going to leave, and we are going to go do what God has called us to do, and that it's to not be here. God knows that Pharaoh will not let them go. Just as God knows the elders will receive what they're saying. Just as though God knows Moses will be intrigued by a burning bush that does not burn up. God knows that Pharaoh will not let the people go. Who would if they knew all this? Lose all your labor? Your worst nightmares? Those that you fear in the first chapter of Exodus? All of those nightmares coming true and the people overtaking you possibly if they leave? The king of Egypt won't let you go. Unless compelled, verse 19 says, by a mighty hand. In the midst of saying to Moses, here's some discouragement. The king, when you go with the elders, will not let you go unless. All of a sudden sparks hope. Unless what? Who do you know that has a mighty hand? Surely not the messenger Moses. But what about the faithful God? What about the covenantal creator God who has promised to deliver his people? Moses is to tell the elders, I promise to deliver you. But the king will say no. Unless there's this one way that he might actually say yes. But it involves a mighty hand. Are we stuck? Number four, plunder the people who used to fear and loathe you. Verses 20 through 22 is the fourth scene. Plunder the people who used to fear and loathe you, unless moved by a mighty hand. So, verse 20, so. Because there's this possibility, and God knows for certain, that he will, if compelled by a mighty hand. So, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. I will stretch out my hand. That's it. God is not saying, I have to come down and fight. I'm going to need to assemble an army. It's going to take me some time, but I need to get an army ready to go to war. He doesn't even say, my whole person needs to come down. I'm going to come down in full armor, military display. He just says, I need to stretch out my hand. Like the motion of swatting a fly, pointing at something, allowing someone to go in front of you. Grabbing a cup of coffee, the simple gesture of stretching out your hand is all that God will need, and not even that if he desired, but that's all that God will use to overthrow a nation and to move his will to further his plan for his people. He won't do this unless compelled by a mighty arm. So I'll stretch out my hand. I will unleash my destruction. I will powerfully strike down. God does not reveal to Moses the details of what this will look like. But God promises to deliver, to bring his people out of Egypt. And he promises to bring them out with great possessions. Plunder the people who used to fear and loathe you. I will stretch out my hand. And not only will I just do the bare minimum, but God is a God who keeps his promise. Remember, messenger Moses, faithful God. God is keeping the promise that he made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 12 through 14. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. Yep, we've seen all of that happen. God knew it way back then. It all has happened. But, verse 14, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they, your people, my people, who have been subject and afflicted for 400 years, my people will come out with great possessions. So God here is keeping his promise that he made to Abraham, a promise to plunder the people. You will be afflicted for 400 years, but you're going to come out with great possessions. He's committed to keeping a promise that he has made over 600 at least years ago. How did he know that long ago that he would plunder the Egyptians, that Israel would plunder them? How did he know for sure Israel would even go into captivity for 400 years? How did God know that it would be for 400 years, not 500 or 600? How does God know the details of all of these things? Because he is I am. I am who I am. I am a historical God. I'm the God of your fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not a Pharaoh who will live and who will die, who's just walking around on earth and looks and is the exact same as you and I. I am who I am. I am the historical God. I am the God of your fathers. And I am not only historical, but I am covenantal. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. To do those things, he must be all-powerful. Two specific words that we want to hear about God today that comes up in this section. One is, we see this clearly in the text this morning, is that God is omniscient. God is omniscient. Sometimes you might see this in a theological textbook and it says omniscience and it looks like omniscience. Just say omniscience. God is omniscient. It means he knows all things. He knows in detail everything that will happen. Always has and always will. Every detail that will ever happen in your life, my life, and the lives of currently 7-8 billion people who are alive today and have ever existed and will ever exist, he knows every single thing. The scriptures even make it clear he knows every single hair upon your head. And it picks that because of the intense detail that is exactly that. God knows every single thing. He is omniscient and knows exactly what will happen. He knew 400 years they'll be in this, and then they will plunder the Egyptians. And it will happen this way. I'll have to do these wonders. And just like I know what cool sign is going to stop Moses in his tracks and be like, whoa, that bush is not burned up. I'm going to know exactly what wonders I've got to do to Pharaoh to make him go, get out of here. Because he's a God who is omniscient. He knows every single thing. What that requires is that God is also omnipotent, that he is all-powerful, and that he can do whatever he wants to do. Because to be omniscient, to know everything, means nothing if you can't actually ordain or control anything. Because there could be a God who says, I know that the Egyptians, they're going to keep him in captivity for about 400 years. And around like year 100, 350, the Egyptians are like, yeah, well, we're going to do something else. We're going to change it. These Israelites rise up a rebellion and they leave on their own. But if God's not all-powerful, then God can't control any of that. He just has to let it go and be like, rats, I thought it was going to be 400 years, but they kind of threw things into a catastrophe and made it only 375. What do I do now? I've already written it down. I told them they were going to plunder the Egyptians, but the Egyptians kind of thwarted my plan and they said no when the women asked for jewelry and clothing and all of these things. Oh, isn't the God who can change the hearts of the elders to where they will listen the same God who can change the hearts of all of these Egyptian women? When they're asked by a nation of people who are leaving, hey, can we have your jewelry and all of your fine clothing? Yeah, sure. Who does that? All of a sudden, God can make that happen. The craziest of things that sound like impossible to us is completely doable by the omnipotent God. It is on God, not on Moses or the people of Israel fighting, but the God who will stretch his hand and redeem his people. God knows exactly what will happen, how it will happen, and when it will happen. He knows what it will take to free Israel. And it won't be pretty. But he is a faithful God who will keep his word at any cost. He is an all-powerful God who cannot be stopped by any king. If God knows these events from hundreds of years ago, knows not only what will happen, but also how he will deliver and provide in detail, then it seems that all history for Israel leading up to this is under his control, then it would seem that all of human history leading up to today is under his control. The word is sovereignty. He is the sovereign true king of all the earth. The reality of God's omnipotence, his all-powerfulness, should fill all of us with great comfort, joy, and assurance. So three things. Ways we can apply this to us. We've mentioned them just briefly. We'll mention them just briefly again that you can maybe write, jot down what you can. Number one, don't assume Christianity will always be in your family, passed down to every generation simply because you believe it with all your heart right now. Assuming something often means we take a passive back seat and are not intentional about it. So don't assume it, but work it into your family. Teach it. Disciple it. Pray that Christianity will mean something to your family, cost something, so that it's not assumed but treasured, sought after. Bring your children to church. Teach them the scriptures. Model for them the love that you have for God and his word. Don't tell them to do something you are unwilling as a parent or grandparent to do yourselves. Don't pass down a religion, an institution that is perfect and makes no mistakes, Certainly not. But pass down to them a love for God and his word. Let them see it and hear about it. Don't assume Christianity. We don't want to end up like Israel in Egypt. He doesn't always know the promises that God has made to his people. Number two, trust God will be faithful to his promises, even if you forget them. Trust God that he will be faithful to his promises. He won't forget them, even if you do. Israel forgot that God was going to deliver them after 400 years. They should have been counting down, keeping little ticks on the wall, right? And then marking them off. Okay, we're at 399. It's so close, I can taste it. They don't seem to know that God will deliver them with great possessions either. Generations later, Israel forgets that God will bring his Redeemer through a virgin girl from David's family line to the city of Bethlehem, born of the Spirit to save his people from their sins. They seem to have forgotten God's promises. And you and I forget daily the promises to save those who call on him, that he forgives us. He forgives our sins when we ask, that he will always be with us. We worry that he knows what we need before we ask, that he wants us to ask him for what we want. We too easily default to God save me through Jesus, but making the most of my life is up to me right now, instead of trusting him and his promises for us, even when we forget. And lastly, know that God is intimately concerned with the details of your life. This is true as we see in this through this whole scene, this whole chapter. God is intimately concerned with the details of your life. This story is not a one-off for God, a rare time when he just happened to get it right. Oh man, I said 400 years, and doggone it, wouldn't you believe it? It was 400 years. But this is all the time. God promises, prophesies what's going to happen, and it does, just like he said. How many details had to work out for this story to have happened exactly as it did? How many details had to work out for you to be born where you were, with your siblings, all those things, to where you are ultimately here and either are a Christian already or are not quite yet? How many details did God have to bring about? You stop and think about it, take you a very long time. And millions upon millions of details, of conversations your parents had, of they had to go to this place to see them there. I had to go to California to meet this girl who was at a camp. It couldn't have been another camp because it would have been a different girl. I'd have different kids. I'd be in a different place possibly. Okay, but it had to be that camp, that girl, that place, these people, these kids, this place, to bring me here to this place. All of these millions and millions of decisions, daily details that make up who we are. So as we live in these details, trust the God who has ordained them, the God who is faithful in them, the God who has said he will be with us at all times, even in the details. It is in the details of your life, and often in the very ways in which we sin, the sins that we commit even now, these details, small sins that we commit regularly, that God is working on until he comes again for us. Just think about it. What is the risen Jesus doing right now? He's not passively just sitting in a lawn chair up in heaven enjoying his time, sipping Mai Tais on a porch. What is he doing right now? The scripture says he is interceding on your behalf before the throne of his Father. What does that mean? Well, it means that every time you and I sin in the details of our life, that Jesus is standing there and saying, hey, Stephen, he's mine. That sin he just did, he doesn't even know he did it yet. He hasn't repented of it yet. Or that sin that just was committed, I've covered it. Father, that's mine. I've already worked on that one. I've already taken care of that. All of those details already in the heavenly places being worked on your behalf. That's absolutely incredible. You want to say that God doesn't care about the details of life. He leaves it all up to me and my own free will. I would say to you, that's the last thing you would ever want. Because all of the details and all the control I've ever done has only brought about bad and things that make me run from Christ. And I am so thankful that God works in the details, ordains the details, brings about grace even in the midst of the details. And he cares intimately about the details of my life even now, as the risen Jesus is interceding on my behalf. Father, we are thankful for the risen Christ who is interceding for us. So there's application for us this week. Next week we'll have Mission Sunday, and then the week after be in Exodus chapter 4. Would you join me as we pray to close? Our Father, is with great joy that we can come to you in prayer. So thankful. You are a God who knows all things and a God who works all things according to your will. You, God, intimately aware of all the details, of all the things that we have ever done. And in the midst of all of those details of our sins, so many sins, and yet you have continued to love us. You have continued to work to bring about our redemption through your Son, Jesus. And for that, we are so grateful. Thank you now, even risen Christ who is interceding for us, that there is not a single sin that you ever missed that we would be still guilty of, that would still be able to haunt us or be held over us. But Father, that your Son, Jesus, intercedes on our behalf for each and every sin on our that we have committed, that we do commit. Sins of commission and omission. Ones we have done and things that we haven't done that we should have done. Things that we're not aware of and things that we are. Father, we are so thankful for the work of Jesus who has come and redeemed us. The true deliverer who has come. And all the details that led to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf for sinners. Father, we pray that if there is someone in this room who says, I am still a sinner, have never trusted in Jesus to save me from my sins, that they would do so even this morning. That they would come and talk to myself, one of the pastors or elders or a life group leader or someone sitting around them and say, I don't know Jesus as my Savior. I need to talk to somebody. Because there's a God who's all powerful and who knows all things, and I don't yet know him. And frankly, I'm actually kind of terrified of him. And I want to be his. I want him to be my God. We pray that that conversation would happen this morning, even right now, by your Holy Spirit, that you'd be opening eyes that once only saw their own life, their own way of doing things, who now go, there is a God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who has worked from eternity past to bring about salvation. And I think I'm believing in that. And I want to know more. Father, we rejoice with the angels in heaven if that is true. We ask your blessing on the remainder of our time as we sing, as we pray for a sister who's going off to school. Later, we ask that you would bless the remainder of this service. Maybe for your glory, would you continue to feed us? In Jesus' name, amen.